And while they're going, if you would turn, please, to John chapter 8. We're going to pick up in John 8. I'll read it in just a few moments. I had not realized how many purple shirts there were until I stood up here. It's like, wow, it's great. Glad to have everybody. How many old enough to remember this scene? Not many. You don't remember Michael Dukakis in the 1988 Democratic nominee Michael Dukakis went to Dearborn, Michigan and tried what he thought was going to be great political theater. You know, he's going to get into an Abrams tank. They're going to drive it down the tarmac and everyone's going to go, wow, look at him. You know, isn't he amazing? What they did is they just laughed at him. You know, and one of the things is, I think, you know, he's got his name on his helmet. You know, he was in the military. I don't think he was ever in the military. But there is Michael Dukakis. Actually, that moment ultimately spelled the end of his campaign. Sam Donaldson, all of the reporters essentially laughing at him behind his back, sometimes to his face. So he lost that campaign to George H.W. Bush. Political theater did not work for him. But to be politically even-handed, let me throw in a Republican here. We'll go with George Bush Jr., who attempted a similar political theatrics. Now, you can imagine, if you say something like mission accomplished, if you just showed up at the White House lawn and say, listen, mission accomplished, that's one thing. But if you stand on the deck of the USS Abraham Lincoln and announce to the world that the mission is accomplished, right, at least that is attempting to be some truly political theatrics. Didn't work so well for him either. He got a lot of flack for it. He didn't lose the next election, but he did get a lot of flack for that. If you're here with us last week, the passage from last week, the Pharisees tried their own theatrics of sorts. They took the woman caught in adultery and dragged her before Jesus and dumped her at his feet. That didn't go so well for them either. Jesus turned the tables on them. Now, here in this passage, this morning as I'm about to read it, the first thing Jesus says is, I am the light of the world. But he didn't just say it. It's where he said it. It's when he said it. And I'll explain that as we get to it. That made it all the more powerful. Let me read it, first of all. I'll start at verse 12, and then I'll set the scene for you. Again, Jesus spoke to them, saying, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. So the Pharisees said to him, you are bearing witness about yourself. Your testimony is not true. Jesus answered, even if I do bear witness about myself, my testimony is true, for I know where I came from and where I am going. But you do not know where I come from or where I am going. You judge according to the flesh. I judge no one. Yet even if I do judge, my judgment is true, for it is not I alone who judge, but I and the Father who sent me. In your law it is written that the testimony of two people is true. I am the one who bears witness about myself, and the Father who sent me bears witness about me. They said to him, therefore, where is your Father? Jesus answered, you know neither me nor my Father. If you knew me, you would know my Father also. These words he spoke in the treasury as he taught in the temple. But no one arrested him because his hour had not yet come. So he said to them, I am going away and you will seek me and you will die in your sin. Where I am going, you cannot come. So the Jews said, will he kill himself since he says, where I am going, you cannot come? He said to them, you are from below. I am from above. You are of this world. I am not of this world. I told you that you would die in your sins. For unless you believe that I am he, you will die in your sins. So they said to him, who are you? Jesus said to them, just what I've been telling you from the beginning. I have much to say about you and much to judge, but he who sent me is true, and I declare to the world what I have heard from him. They did not understand that he had been speaking to them about the Father. So Jesus said to them, when you have lifted up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am he and that I do nothing on my own authority, but speak just as the Father taught me. And he who sent me is with me. He has not left me alone, for I always do the things that are pleasing to him. As he was saying these things, many believed in him. I am the light of the world. It is one of Jesus' most famous statements in all of Scripture. But again, where he said it and when he said it, I believe would have had even greater impact on his listeners. So let me show you how the scene was set up. In order to do that, we need to go back to chapter 7, verse 2, which reads this. Now the Jews' Feast of the Booths was at hand. The Feast of the Booths, also called the Feast of the Tabernacles, that's one of the three most important Jewish feasts that they celebrated. And what it celebrated, what commemorated, was the 40 years of wandering from the Israelites in the wilderness. Now, you may have wondered, why did I go back all the way to the beginning of 7 to tell us where we are, where Jesus was in the middle of chapter 8? Well, if you were here last week, I explained that if you start at chapter 7, verse 53, all the way to chapter 8, verse 11, not in the Bible. It's not supposed to be in the Bible. It was not God's will that that was part of His Holy Scripture. It was added like 5 centuries later. And if that is confusing to you, you can go back and listen to my message from last week or talk to me about it afterwards. But it's not supposed to be in there. Matter of fact, I mentioned last week that some of the later manuscripts actually had it in the book of Luke. So that really explains a little bit as well. So, but if you go to chapter 7, verse 52, and then you jump to chapter 8, verse 12, if you would read that in context, you would see it flows very smoothly. And you see that it wasn't supposed to be there. It's really an interruption in the flow. So we know from 7:2 that it was the Feast of Tabernacles. It's the same time that Jesus is teaching. So we know here in chapter 8, middle of chapter 8, it is still the Feast of Tabernacles. So now why is that important, the Feast of Tabernacles? Well, if you're a good Jew, this is what you would have done. You would have went to the top of your house and you would have built a booth. Now, a booth was just a small structure made out of palm leaves or something like that. And for part of the day, at least, not all the day, you would live in that booth. You would, as Brian said, you would abide. You would remain in that booth as part of the celebration of the Feast of Booths. But that's not where Jesus was. He was not in a roof. He was not in a booth, even though that's what the average Jew would do. But in order to see where he was, we're told, matter of fact, John tells us in verse 20, these words he spoke in the treasury as he taught in the temple. So Jesus is in the temple and he's a part of the temple called the treasury. And you say, well, so what? You know, what's a treasury? What's the big deal about a treasury? Well, the treasury was in the court of women. And you say, so what? You know, what's the big deal about the court of women? Well, let me kind of walk you through this. Here is a reproduction. This is a reproduction of, now this is Herod's temple. So first century where Jesus would have been. And you see the largest structure in the middle of the top, that would be the Holy of Holies, the most holy place. Those of you who, and that's almost all of us in this room, have been to the Tabernacle, Living Waters, last year. Maybe you got a glimpse of it this year already. So that's the holy place. It looks very different than the Tabernacle, but that's where it was, most holy place. So you come through the big archway, go down the steps. That whole area there, that big court, is the court of women. And within the court of women was the treasury. And that's the part where, remember the widow and she brought her 2 small copper coins? That's exactly where she was, in that section of the court of women. That's also where Jesus said and announced, he said, when you give to the needy, sound no trumpet before you, as the hypocrites do in the synagogue and in the streets, that they may be praised by others. Sounding a trumpet. That's not an actual trumpet, but you've probably heard this before. When they gave their money, they would insert it into this trumpet-shaped entryway, and as they put the money in there, it would make this loud noises. And of course, the more money you put into the trumpet, the louder and longer the trumpet sounded. So they would say, look at that Tim over there. He's putting a lot of money into the offering, into the trumpet there. And Jesus says, don't do that. Don't do that. That is a sign of arrogance. That is a sign of pride. So all those things, that's all taking place within the court of the women by the treasury. So that's where Jesus was standing when he was teaching the events of chapter 7 and chapter 8. But let me tell you what else was in the court of the women, and you're going to start to see, okay, why does this matter? How this relates to what Jesus said. Not easy to see in this picture, but you see there's the court, or there's 4 corners to it, and if you zoom a little bit, in each of the corners are these large lamps. And these lamps, they surmise, were about 75 feet tall, very, very large structures. And each of the lamps is kind of like a four-part candelabra where they had four bowls on each of the lamps, and those bowls were filled with oil. And during the Feast of Tabernacles, they'd put a big ladder, climb up there, and light all of these lamps. And that would burn throughout the feast. So you can imagine, and Jerusalem is at the highest, or rather the temple is at the highest point in Jerusalem. So especially at nighttime, 16 large burning torches would have illuminated all of the court for sure, and you would have been able to see it from anywhere in all of Jerusalem. So there, in that context, during the Feast of the Tabernacles, with those blazing torches, Jesus stood there and said, "I am the light of the world." It wasn't political theater like Dukakis and Bush. It was much greater than that. The impact would have been much more amazing than what you and I get but just reading it. It would have been unmistakable to them that he was the light that was illuminating the temple. He was the light of the Feast of Tabernacles. So the timing and the location of announcing that he was the light of the world would have been very impactful upon them. But if you're familiar with your Bibles, you quickly realize that's just the beginning of the significance of Jesus saying that he was the light of the world. And again, the theme of light, it's all through Scripture. It's a very, very foundational theme all throughout Scripture. And where do you think we need to go to the very first place in Scripture to learn about light? Where might that be? Genesis 1. There you go. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was without form and void, and darkness was over the face of the deep. And the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters, and God said, and there was light. Exactly right. So, darkness, God created light out of the darkness. So Jesus is saying in verse 12, whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. And just as light is a theme throughout the Scriptures, darkness is also the same and consistent theme. And the consistent theme is always, it's the domain of unbelief. It's the domain of suffering. And what Jesus does is he comes and he leads you out of that domain of suffering. And he leads you out of that domain of belief into the light. We keep moving forward through Scripture, and we get to the tabernacle. Remember, they were celebrating the Feast of Tabernacles, which commemorated the 40 years of wandering in the wilderness. And what did they wander around? What was around them all the time? Nothing other than the tabernacle. You'd have the 12 tribes of Israel encamped all around that. And picture like 2 to 3 million people encamped around the tabernacle. But how were they led through the wilderness during those 40 years, commemorating the Feast of Tabernacles? By the cloud of glory, right? By the pillar of cloud. At night, it was the pillar of fire. There you go. So Jesus, again, I am the light of the world. Imagine how much that would have illuminated. Every single Israelite, every single Jew would have been able to see that powerful light over the Holy of Holies. Walking our way, continuing through the Old Testament, we see Psalm 27. The Lord is my light and my salvation. Your word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. These are all scriptures that you're familiar with. The sun shall be no more your light by day, nor for brightness shall the moon give you light, but the Lord will be your everlasting light, and your God will be your glory. As I read that, I thought, I wonder if that is not prophesying, looking forward to what we see at the end of Revelation 22. And night will be no more. There will be no need of light, of lamp, or sun. For the Lord God will be their light, and they will reign forever and ever. So we see at the end of time, in the new heavens and the earth, Jesus himself will be the light. There will be nothing else but the Lord Jesus to give us light. Then, of course, John, the gospel writer, the very beginning of this gospel, told us that Jesus was light. He says, in the beginning was the Word. And that harkens back to you, right? Genesis 1:1. That's an intentional thing to locate Genesis 1 and the Logos, Jesus, with the Creator in Genesis 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. So it was all this historical, all this biblical backdrop, and with blazing lights in the temple there during the Feast of Tabernacles, that Jesus said, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. But there's yet more. There's more to the significance of what he said, to the power of his words, because the Lord Jesus did not just say, I am a light of the world. He said, I am the what? The light of the world. I am it. I am the creator of light. I am the light of the world, just as he said all of his other I am passages in the Gospel of John. I am the bread of life. We covered that a few chapters ago. I am the gate. I am the good shepherd. I am the resurrection and the life. I am the way, the truth, and the life. I am the true vine. These are all absolute statements, statements of being, right? I am these things. This is what defines who Jesus is. But there was even more in that one phrase. I am the light of the world. Do you see something very, very significant about that phrase? All these phrases, actually. I am. I am. Just by itself, that phrase has a rich history all throughout Scriptures. You remember the very first place that appeared in the Scriptures? The burning bush, right? Does that ring a bell? Moses said to God, if I come to the people of Israel and say to them, the God of your fathers has sent me to you, and they ask me, what is his name? What shall I say to them? God, speaking to Moses from that burning bush, said to Moses, I am who I am. And he said, say this to the people of Israel, I am has sent me to you. I am, we see it, it's the name that the Lord himself told to Moses to use. And it's a statement, you see, it's a statement of self-existence. I am who I am. Or even the simple phrase, I am. Now, if I were to say that, if I were to stand up and say, I am, what are you expecting? Something, right? You're expecting me to finish that phrase. I am what? I'm hungry. I'm tired. I'm bored. You know, whatever it is, I am. You're expecting me to say something because it has to have some kind of completion. I'm not going to just end with I am, but that's what Jesus does. That's what God does. That defines who he is. That's all you need. That's all you need. He just is. Do you see? He is preexistent. He is self-existent. And among other things, especially in this context with Moses on the mountain, it was to distinguish him from all other gods, all other pretend gods, especially the gods in Egypt that Moses was so familiar with. But once again, with this, we can walk our way through the Bible, and we could spend a long time on this. We'll just give you several more examples of seeing this I am passage. Jump to Isaiah. Who has performed and done this? Calling the generations from the beginning. I, the Lord, the first, and with the last, I am he. Deuteronomy. See now that I, even I, am he, and there is no God beside me. I kill and I make alive. I wound and I heal, and there is none that can deliver me out of my hand. Another Isaiah, you are my witnesses, declared the Lord, and my servant whom I have chosen, that you may know and believe me and understand that I am he. And if you were to look at the Greek translation of the Old Testament, you would see that that phrase, I am he, the exact same Greek words that Jesus spoke, especially that John has written before us. So these are not only statements of God's absolute power and self-existence, but they also form prophecies of Christ. They form signs looking to something greater than Moses, something greater than the prophets, something greater than an earthly king. They're pointing to Christ himself. And that Greek phrase, I am, let me just kind of walk you through that briefly. The word translated I am in English is the Greek ego eimi. Now break that down further. Ego means I, eimi means I am. So if you put it together, it is I am. Now that sounds awkward, doesn't it? We would not say that way. That's why, like in the ESV, it's translated as I am he. But you understand, in Greek, it's also a little awkward because you don't need those things put together. You could have just had a me, which means I am. You don't need ego a me. So what it does, it intensifies the I am. He's not just saying I am. He's saying I am, or I am who I am. That's the statement that Jesus was making, a very intensive form of this being verb. So when Jesus said, I am the light of the world, among other things, he said at the very least this, that he is the pre-existent, self-existent God. He is declaring that he was the creator of light, in fact, the creator of all things. He is the light of the Feast of the Tabernacles. As he stood in the court of women in that temple foundation and said, I am the light of the world, he's saying, I am the light of the feast, of all feasts. Outside of him, there is only darkness, and unless you believe in him, you will die in your sins. He also used this title two other times in this passage. It's easy to skip over, and let me remind you of them. Verse 24, I told you that you would die in your sins, for unless you believe that I am he, you will die in your sins. That's just another one of those verses that tells us, teaches to the world at least, that Jesus was not just some kind of nice guy, right? That he wasn't just a nice teacher, that he said hard things. And if he says to you, I told you, you will die in your sins, you can't get much harsher than that. But it's true. Verse 28, so Jesus said to them, when you have lifted up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am he. Then you will know that I am the Lord God. Now, when was Jesus lifted up? He says, when I'm lifted up, then you will know. When was he lifted up? On the cross, right? Absolutely. He was lifted up on the cross. Now, did anybody believe in him right when he was lifted up? Yeah, indeed. We have the example of the centurion. Remember that? After he died, he said, surely this was the Son of God. Did you know, though, it wasn't just the one guy? It wasn't just the one centurion. Let me read that passage for you. And behold, the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom, and the earth shook and the rocks were split. The tombs also were opened, and many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised. And coming out of the tombs after his resurrection, they went into the holy city and appeared to many. When the centurion and those who were with him, keeping watch over Jesus, saw the earthquake and what took place, they were filled with awe and said, truly, this was the Son of God. So we don't know how many it was. It might have been three or four. It might have been 20 or 30 of them. But I just think that's fascinating that what Jesus said was true. When I am lifted up, then you will know that I am he. It wasn't the one guy. It was a bunch of hardened, beaten down and beat others kind of Roman soldiers that said, I believe, I know that that was the Lord God. For the fuller explanation, though, to know that he is the light of the world, what we need to ask then and what the application is what has he done for you? What has the light of the world done for you? Yes, he is the creator of light. He is the pre-existent, self-existent, prophesied, and exalted Savior. But what did he do for you? What difference does it make this week? What difference does it make that Jesus is the light of the world? Well, for this, and I immediately thought as I was working my way through this, of Ephesians 5:8. So let me give that to you. Where Paul says, for at one time you were darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Now, what you need to see there is the being verb. Do you see it? We're talking about being verbs, I am. For at one time you were darkness. Did you see what he's saying here? He was saying you weren't just walking along in darkness. You weren't just in the domain of unbelief. This is who you were. You were darkness. That's who you were without Christ. But the wonderful glory of this is, do you see the second being verb there? But now you are light in the Lord. You haven't just come into light. He has actually made you light in the Lord. You're completely transformed as a result of that. So what he's saying is the light of the world, the Lord Jesus, the creator of the world, who announced in that context, I am the light of the world. That light of the world lives in you, and you are in Christ. You are in the light of the world. So how does Paul, what does Paul say next? Walk as children of light. So what he's saying, whenever the Bible says walk, it means live in such a way. Live this way. Live as children of light. And we need to ask ourselves this morning, am I living as if the light of the world lives within me and I live within the light of the world? And the answer, I think, for every last one of us is no, not really. In fact, I guarantee you, and what I'd like to lead us right now is a time of confession. I want to lead us in a silent prayer of confession. And I want you to think about the events of this past week, maybe even the events of something that happened this morning, and ask yourselves, if someone were really to examine my life this week and to look into my heart and my motives and my attitude, would they know for a fact that the light of the world dwells within me? Let's pray. Father, we thank you that we have been transformed by your Son, by the Creator of all, pre-existent, self-existent, Savior of the world. Transform from darkness. We were darkness. Now we are light. But Father, there is not a one of us in this room that have lived that out perfectly this week. So I ask, Father, that by your Holy Spirit, you would gently, as you do, with mercy and grace, gently remind us how we let you down this week.